And before I present that to you, I'd like to ask you to join me in a word of prayer as we commit our time to the Lord. Let's pray. Blessed be your name, O Lord our God, Heavenly Father, Righteous Son, Holy Spirit, Triune God, three persons in one God. And we praise and worship you today. We are grateful for the honor, the privilege of being in the very audience chamber of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that we might come before your holy majesty and worship you corporately. We desire to honor you and worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct us now, that you would help us to be alert and attentive, that you will open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. We commit our time to you. We pray that you will be with all of our teachers this morning as they instruct in your word, that they will find help on high, that your word will not return void, and that Jesus Christ will be highly exalted, drawing sinners to himself and getting all glory, honor, and praise. For we ask this now in his name. Amen. So the two-pronged purpose of this class is to present a study on ecclesiology, also known as churchology. It's the study of the doctrine of the church. And then secondly, to provide a vehicle for those who are interested in pursuing formal membership in this local church. So rather than offer a separate class for new members, as we've done in the past, we hope this class will be able to perform the double duty of providing a new members class and an educational course on the church, the study of the church. And that's something that we all, I know I can use some further instruction on. Our primary text for the class will be the scriptures of God's holy word, affectionately called the Holy Bible. And the secondary text will be our own London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1677-1689. So please bring both to class. If you don't have a copy of the confession, you can always access the back of the Trinity hymnal in front of you, and you'll find it there. But hopefully you all have a copy of it, and if you don't, let us know. We'll get one to you. And since this class pertains particularly to Grace Covenant Church, it might be of interest to you to know where the church first came from and how it was conceived, this particular church, that is. And it was conceived by the idea of Pastor Vincent Strigas and his co-elders of the Church of the Redeemer in Mesa, Arizona. Roberta and I were married in this church in 1980, and we became members of that church a year later. And at the time, the Church of the Redeemer was hosting, housing, and operating Redeemer Theological Seminary. Okay, the original RTS. This seminary was started by the Church of the Redeemer back in 1979, providing non-accredited courses until it finally closed its doors 10 years later in 1989. Their goal was to provide robust, reformed ministerial education to prepare men for full-time pastoral ministry at a fraction of the cost of the other seminaries, or most seminaries. And courses were taught by some of the elders in that church, along with some Calvinistic Reformed Baptist pastors in the community, in the area. In 1981, I enrolled in this seminary with the church member discount and studied harder than I had ever studied in my entire life. I was playing for keeps. Never was I more serious about pursuing the Lord. I studied in this seminary Greek for 3 years. I took some Hebrew, Systematic theology, pastoral theology, biblical redemptive historical theology, nouthetic counseling, apologetics, hermeneutics, homiletics, home economics. Just wanting to make sure you're awake this morning. And as students graduated, some of them would go off to serve pastorates in different churches across the country, but some of the other churches in the area who needed pastors were reaching out to the Church of the Redeemer for graduating students to come and serve in pastoral ministry at these churches. But they found that when these graduating students arrived in those churches, they sought to promote the Reformed Calvinistic doctrine that they had been trained in seminary to embrace. And many of the churches were not prepared or interested in receiving that kind of doctrine, and as a result, it caused some turmoil and conflict. And in light of some of those tensions that seminary students were experiencing in the ministry of local churches, Pastor Vincent Strigas got the idea, probably in 1983, of sending graduating seminary students out to plant entirely new churches in the greater Phoenix area. So the elders formed a church planting committee to set in place the machinery that would train and prepare graduates for full-time local church planting. And the first available student graduating in 1984 was John Jerizzo. On May 26th of 1985, the congregation voted to commission me to be their church planter. And the elders encouraged up to 10 of their church families to consider joining in this endeavor of planting a new church. So we held our first worship service just 3.5 months later on September 8th, 1985. My son David was 2 years old. Roberta was 3 weeks pregnant with Paul. And so we were at a very early stage in our marriage. I had only been a Christian for just over 5 years. And so everything was new and exciting. We officially constituted with 28 charter members in early 1987, and our statement of faith was the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of 1707, I believe, which later we changed and adopted the 1689 London Baptist Confession. We really struggled to get established those first few years, and some of the people who originally signed on and climbed on board abandoned us. They left. They grew discouraged, and that just caused the remaining group to grow discouraged as well. And so we were growing very discouraged until the day that God brought Rob and Kathy Holmes into our church around the second half of 1987, which gave us a shot of encouragement that we are still living off of today. since then, Rob has been my closest friend and has been to me like Sam was to Frodo in The Lord of the Rings. In 1991, the Lord had led us out of Mesa to our present location here in Gilbert, where we have sought to faithfully serve Christ to this very day. I'm praising God that He has saved both of our sons and not only kept them here in the church, but has raised them up to be leaders of the saints here. David is now co-elder with me. And with Pastor Rob, and Paul leads our singing and music ministry and helps out in Sunday school and many other capacities. The Lord has also blessed us with many key families who are still with us. I think of John Stafford. John and Debbie came many years ago and have been part of the backbone of our church. And the Johnson family and the Gonzalez's and the Sullivans, all who are deacons now, and many others. It's very dangerous to start naming families, because as I look around, I can start pointing and say, yeah, those two, and you two, and those over there. We all have been, you all have been a great asset and encouragement to us. And if you've been here long enough, you know that we have weathered some major storms at sea. We've fought through some very intense battles, which helped to make us the church we are today. And thanks to the mercies of the Lord that are new every morning and the faithful devotion of the current members of this church, we are very encouraged for what the Lord is holding out before us. So to this day, God has kept us from denying the faith, from softening on our biblical convictions, or slackening from our doctrinal confession. And the Lord has added to our number day by day those who are being saved, as it's put in Acts 2:47. Maybe not day by day, but certainly year by year. And our goal at Grace Covenant Church has been succinctly put as glorifying God by exalting the Savior, evangelizing the sinner, and edifying the saint. So if anyone stops you on the street and asks you what Grace Covenant's all about, there you'll be able to give it to them in a nutshell. So with that biographical background presented, let's move on to the more objective study now of the church. Are there any questions about anything that we have discussed so far? Yes, Jacob.
What reason, and you might get this, was there for changing from the Philadelphia Confession to the 1689?
Well, that's a good question. What reason was there from changing from the Philadelphia Confession to the London Baptists of 1689? The Philadelphia Confession is the London Baptist Confession with two additional chapters, one on the laying on of hands for ordination and the other the singing of psalms. And we believe that unnecessarily complicated matters, and we thought that it would be a little simpler and easier to go with the 1689 confession. We also were becoming members of a organization called Reformed Baptist Mission Service, RBMS, and many of the churches in that service were confessional, holding to the London Baptist Confession. And so also to show some unity with them, that was another encouragement for adopting the London Baptist Confession. But other than those two chapters in the Philadelphia, it's just a great document. It was first printed in Philadelphia by Benjamin Franklin, who was a printer, had a printing shop there in Philly. Anything else? Okay, good. Let's begin with a clear definition of the word church by itself. What does it mean? The word church. Where did it come from? Where did it originate from? It's believed that it originated from the Greek term ekklesia, which is a compound word of ek, the preposition ek, and the verb kaleo, which is ek is out of, and kaleo is to call, and so it's to call out of. And so the ekklesia are the called out ones. They have been called out of the world into the church. They have been called out of darkness by the Father into the wonderful light of the Son by the Holy Spirit. Ekklesia refers to an assembly or a gathering of people. It was commonly used to describe a civic or political assembly in Greek city-states, a casual gathering of people, an assemblage, a gathering. If you turn in your Bibles and look with me at Acts 19:29, we'll see where this term is used in verse 29 and primarily verse 32. But we'll begin at Acts 19:29. Here we read, "So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were with Paul's companions in travel." So that sets the context. And then verse 32, we read, "Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly," and that's the word ecclesia, "was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together." Yeah, that would be confusion. "I don't know why I'm here, but everyone was rushing here. I thought they were going to a fire or a fight, and so I don't know what this is all about." So that would not be the idea of a church, but it's an assembly. It's a gathering together. A similar word that often goes with ekklesia is synagogue, from the Greek synagoge, meaning to gather. So what we see is that church can refer to people of shared belief who meet in corporate assembly, like in Acts 19, perhaps, though they may not have had the shared belief, because some of them didn't know why they were even there. But in Old Testament, like Israel, in Exodus 12, if you look at Exodus 12, verse 3 and 6, we have in Exodus 12, 3, we read, "Tell all the congregation," or another version, "tell all the community." And I believe that term in the Greek is for synagogue of Israel. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household." Then in verse 6, "And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." Assembly here is the basic meaning for the Hebrew kahal, referring to an assembled group of people. But context must determine why they are assembled. They could be assembled for worship, or they could be assembled for war. And so context will have to determine, but the basic root concept is assembly, a gathering together. In Psalm 74:10, we read, "Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt." Psalm 107, verse 32, "Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders." Psalm 111, verse 1, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation." So you get that idea of assembly, people brought together. When we come to the New Testament, we see that in Acts. Yes, Pastor Rob?
One thing that you may bring out, but I thought was important, I learned in the last few years, was the idea of synagogue. Many thought that that was some hybrid innovation from the exile. And it was pointed out that, no, it has always been part of God's regulative principle of worship, because we see it right away in Exodus.
Good. Thank you. Yeah, I appreciate that. Pastor Rob, wanted to remind us that this term synagogue is not a product of the exile, but actually predated and was found right there in Exodus, the very concept of gathering together, coming together for worshiping the Lord. So thank you for that, Pastor Rob. Anything else before we continue? All right, so Acts 7:38, here is the term ecclesia being used by Stephen, the first Christian martyr in the New Testament, as he is speaking before the gathering in verse 38 of Acts chapter 7. He says, "This is the one who was in the congregation, ecclesia, in the wilderness, with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and who with our fathers received living oracles to give to us." So Stephen is giving this term ecclesia, this idea of the assembly, the congregation in the wilderness, of the wilderness wandering of Israel as they came out of Egypt and made their way to the promised land. Now, the idea of church is, when we come to the New Testament, we see it's a multifaceted concept or term. It's obvious that the word church will not always have the same meaning of application as we make our way through the New Testament and look at some of the examples and how it's being used. So we can kind of begin, kind of like if you think of this analogy of throwing a stone in the middle of a pond of water that is still, and it causes ripples. And so we'll begin with the entry point of that stone and work our way out to the outer ripples. And the entry point, the first place we'll begin, is to understand the concept of church as the local church assembly, the local, and we can use this term, visible church, right? And this is commonly known as the local church congregation, a communion of believers irrespective of size, and typically assembled, but not necessarily. The visible church is the physical embodiment of the church and consists of all who attend a local assembly. So on any given Sunday, when we may be standing to sing and we hear other voices, we see other people gathered here in the same building, the same location, that is visible. It's audible too when they're singing. And that is the visible appearance of the local church. As the sacraments are visible expressions of spiritual grace, so the local congregation is a visible expression of the invisible union that all believers have in Christ. And it's expected that the invisible aspect of the church will manifest itself in a visible fashion. Okay, and to help us here is a few scriptures that we can look at. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18 and 20. And if you look at that with me and listen to it, you can capture the concept of local, visible church. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." Verse 20, "When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat." Okay, Paul is rebuking them for their abuse, misuse of the Lord's Supper, but he's acknowledging that they are a church that has come together, and they think they're coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but Paul is saying, No, that's not what's happening. All right, so when you come together as a church, that is the local assembly, the visible church. Then if you turn over to Philemon, the opening verses read, "To Philemon, our beloved worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house." Okay, this would have been a house church. Why was it a house church? Because there wasn't a building church available to meet in. And many churches began that way, in houses, until they could build something or find a assembly hall in which to meet in. Okay, so number one is the local church, visible church. Okay, then secondly, there would be church that is used for a group of churches that might be geographically located and interconnected. So here we find several congregations being designated by the singular word church. Sometimes churches, but other times just church. Okay, so if you turn to Acts 9:31, we read, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." That's real precious. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church that was throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria multiplied. It had peace. It was being built up. So one word used for a multiple group of congregations. In Romans 16, 3 and 4, Paul writes, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." That's plural, churches, but it shows a peculiar geographical group, perhaps. Geographical wouldn't perhaps be the best choice here for churches of the Gentiles, but there's a focus there on Gentiles, Paul is writing as the apostle to the Gentiles that the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. All right, so a group of local congregations. And I think one other text, I didn't print it out, but it's in Acts 5. And I have here verse 11. Yeah, "And great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard of these things." And this is in the context of Ananias and Sapphira, and likely it happened in Jerusalem, but there are other congregations in and around Jerusalem, as we saw in Acts 9:31, Judea, Galilee, Samaria. So the whole church had great fear. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. One other text. is Acts 8:3. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And we just mentioned house churches. And when Paul entered house after house, it's very likely that's a reference to house church after house church. But that doesn't mean he didn't also get very personal and go door to door in the people's houses, but he was ravaging the church, okay? Singular, used for a group of local church congregations. Yes, John?
Were these Jewish people turning to be Christians, or they were just Gentiles that became Christians?
Yeah, the question is, were these Jewish people, or were they Gentiles? And I would say predominantly Jewish, but not exclusively, all right? That because there would have been some Gentiles in the area who also were embracing the truth. But would Paul have authority from the Jewish leaders to do that to Gentiles? Good. That's a great question. If they were in the district, if they were on Jewish soil, he very likely would have done that. But I believe he was primarily at the time aiming for the Jews, for his fellow Jews, and being the Pharisee that he was. He wouldn't have wanted to have a whole lot of contact with Gentiles. It might make him unclean. Great question. Anything else? All right. So that brings us, thirdly, to the worldwide church. And this refers to those throughout the world who outwardly profess Christ and organize for purposes of worship. I think there are some, actually that's the name of a congregation, the Worldwide Church. I've heard of churches being called that. We're the Worldwide Church. Wow, you cover the whole world? No, but we reach out to the worldwide people. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10:32. And see if this is what is being communicated, the worldwide church. Is there a worldwide church? Yeah. I hope so. John?
This church tries to make your confession of faith. You hear the gospel, you believe, and you're baptized here. How would you do that at some broader church?
Right. Yeah, right.
And the context here, we have, you know, the church within Samaria, mm-hmm. Galilee, refer to that.
Yes.
But how would you get membership to that church singular?
Sure.
I'm trying to get
hung
up on that.
Yeah, that's a good question. How would you get baptized in the worldwide church? How would you join the worldwide church? Become a member of the worldwide church? You can't. You can't, but you, by being a member of the local church, you are considered the part of the worldwide church. Yeah.
So is that, how do we define that versus the kingdom of God?
Okay, how do we define that versus the kingdom of God?
And the worldwide church.
And the... Are they one and the same with the worldwide church? And the answer would be no. But there may be some overlap, and there would be contact. It's commonly said that the church is the custodian of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the reign of God, the reign of King Jesus over his people. And so when we bow our knee to Christ and believe and trust in Him, as they say, receiving Him as our Lord and Savior, then we enter the kingdom. The kingdom enters us. We become subjects of the reign of Christ. His realm is invisible. And so we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so we are praying that the crown rights of King Jesus will take root in hearts that are still in rebellion to Him. And so that's the kingdom of God inaugurated in His first coming and established and growing, but will be consummated in His second coming with His visible return. And we will see Him as He is, and His kingdom will be established where He puts all enemies under His feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So I hope that helps. Pastor Rob is going to help us.
Yeah, I think paragraph 1 of chapter 26 is useful here. We don't necessarily need to read it all, but it points out that all those who come to faith in Christ are united to Him through baptism. We are adopted and joined to Christ. We have union with Him, and therefore may be called by our profession to be called visible saints. But it acknowledges that there is a universal body of believers who are bound to Christ, baptized into His death and resurrection. And so we kind of see the church, the New Testament church, is the doorway into the everlasting kingdom of God. We don't want to conflate the two, and yet the church, all the local churches, are all the true believers are bound together with Christ and will make up the number of the kingdom of God in eternity. But just read paragraph 1 and look at it.
Amen.
I've read it several times, and this is a timely class.
Good. 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 Yeah. Yeah. You can't see what's invisible? You're not able to see? We'll have to. Yeah. All right. We'll get to that. Too much for Pastor Rob to repeat, but the heart of what he said is look at 26:1. And I would ask that you turn there in your confession to chapter 26, and we'll look at that in just a minute. But we're on the topic of the worldwide church, and we want to see if that's supported in Scripture. And one text that we can look at is 1 Corinthians 10:32. Paul writes, "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." And so, is it the church of the Jews? Is it the church of the Greeks? It's the worldwide church. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Even more clear, I think, is 1 Timothy 3:15. Here Paul writes, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So the church of the living God is more than just a group of local congregations. It's worldwide at that day and hour. That's for us in this world to know how we ought to behave in the household of God, the church of the living God. The church of the living God that is worldwide, that is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Okay? And we have a local church, you know, one place, one group. And when we talk about this it helps us to realize this concept of satellite churches, where you have the pastor preaching in one location and it's, you know, being live streamed to another church facility location, and that's considered the church too. There's a lot of problems with that, and we'll try to unpack that as we delve into it further. But there is a fourth concept of church, and this would be Catholic, universal, invisible. Okay, not Roman Catholic, but Catholic. And if you look in the back of the Trinity hymnal, the Nicene Creed has a footnote, and footnote 2 says this word Catholic does not refer to the Roman Catholic denomination. The word means universal, referring to that character of the church that applies to all Christians universally, because we are all members of the body of Christ. So, in its most comprehensive meaning, this word signifies the whole body of God's elect, whether in heaven or on earth, who have been or shall be united to Christ as their Savior. Yes, Ken. Yes, when you attach the word Roman to Catholic, it changes the entire meaning. That's right. It goes from something very good to something very bad. The church consists exclusively of those who have been brought into that saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And since no physical eye is able to discern who has been born again, it is therefore easy to understand why this aspect of the church is designated as invisible. The emphasis is on the spiritual essence of the church rather than its degree of fullness. And if we're looking here at chapter 26, paragraph 1 in our confession, and I think this is helpful here. Are you with me? 26:1. The Catholic or universal church, which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible. Why is it called invisible? Because the work of truth, of the Spirit's truth and grace, is internal. I can't see that work going on in your heart and life. I can't tell if it's there or not, if it's genuine or not. Okay? It's not like the pastor can be up there in the pulpit and looking out over the seating of people and see which ones are goats and which one are sheep. And so it's invisible. It consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and I like this, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Okay? So the universal, Catholic, invisible church consists of all the elect, past, present, and future. Now just think about that. Past, elect. How far past? How far back? Maybe as far back as Adam and Eve. Right? Right? Will they be in heaven? I hope they will be. They always say you'll recognize them without the ones without the belly buttons. But if they held to that promise of Genesis 3:15, they're elect. And Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain, and is mentioned in Hebrews, was likely of the elect. And then from there, we just come to right now. But we realize that all those names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. And there are more to come. There are more to come. And they will continue to come until the very end when Christ returns. And Christ won't return until the last sheep is gathered into the fold. So we go back this way to the very beginning of the elect of God. And we go this way to the very end. And we put them together and they are the universal Catholic invisible church. And I hope that everyone here today will be amongst them. Ken? Yes, the future elect, their names are already written there. Past, present, and future, they're all there. So, 26:1 says, the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one. One what? One Catholic, universal, invisible church. Okay. The emphasis is on the spiritual essence of the church rather than perhaps its degree of fullness, though 26:1 brings out both. It's invisible. Okay, the membership depends on the work of the Spirit of truth, of the Spirit and truth of grace. Okay, and it consists of all the elect. And if you are of the elect, then you will be there in glory with all the other elect. And what a day that will be when we all break out in song to the Lamb. All right, we come to another aspect of the church, and this is referred to as the church militant, and this is more of an adjective rather than a noun because it depicts the worldwide church engaged in holy warfare against whatever, whoever opposes the ministry, the kingdom of God. Okay? In the index of most hymnals, you will find various hymns that are listed under this topic of a church militant. And on page 716, at the very back, the middle column, just a little below halfway, there's the word militant. Every believer who serves under the captain of our salvation has been drafted into the church militant. And whether you like it or not, you are called to fight the good fight of the faith. To put on the whole armor of God. Onward, Christian soldiers. Marching on to war. And our marching orders have been delivered to us in the Great Commission. Those who fight under the banner of our Lord will be more than conquerors, of whom the gates of hell will not prevail. That would have been a good point for an amen. So whenever a local congregation ceases its effort to win new ground for its king, when it tolerates sin, when it ceases to fight, the churches, that church ceases to be militant. So, you know, that's the tension that Christians live in. We're called to be peacemakers, right? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. But we're also called to fight. We're to resist the devil. And we're to engage in this spiritual conflict. Okay, and at times it takes great discernment and wisdom to know, is this where I take the olive branch of peace or the sword of the Spirit? One other concept here is the church militant. If you still have your hymnal open, you can see on that same page, top right column has the word triumphant. Again, that's more of an adjective rather than a noun. It depicts the church in heaven, resting triumphantly from warfare, reigning victorious with Christ. And some of the hymns mentioned under here are Stand Up for Jesus, Onward Christian Soldiers, and under Militant, it says See Warfare, or See Christian Warfare. And but the saints in heaven fight no longer. They have entered their heavenly rest and have traded in their swords for palm branches, and their crosses have been replaced with crowns. And someday soon, the church triumphant will return with Christ at his second coming. And on that day, the church militant below will be united with the church triumphant above. Hallelujah. Yes, Ken. Yeah, that's a great question. Does the church militant imply that we are reigning with Christ right now? I would say absolutely. Yeah, and if you look at Revelation 20, it's brought up that they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And we are reigning with Christ, and we're more than victorious in Christ, more than conquerors in Christ even now. Yes. And you can see Romans 12, no, 1 Thessalonians 4:14 for more information on that. Then next, the church, two more concepts here in terms of facets on this diamond angles, and this isn't exhaustive, but there's the sense of the church as an organism. Okay, it's that is a designation of the communion of believers united in the bond of the Spirit, exercising their gifts for the good of the body. So rather than describing the church as a building, the brick and mortar, this portrays the church as a living organism. Okay, red cells, white cells, oxygen, breathing, moving, composed of different parts that exercise various duties that are mutually dependent on one another and essential to life. We often say, you need to get in the bloodstream of the church, or you need to get off the bench and on the field. The idea of this activity in the local church as an organism. But then the church also as an organization. Okay, is the church an organization? Yeah, I think it has to be. It's a systematic union of individuals in a body with officers and members working together for the common good. We have a constitution with certain goals and directions, bylaws. Do we have bylaws? No. Okay. Policy, that's right. It's not a vague or unnecessary organization, but a uniquely structured union where all its functions are to be performed decently in order in an organized way. Okay, and God is not the author of confusion, so there needs to be organization. And sometimes people, they don't quite understand that. No, I'm not for organized religion. Oh, you like disorganized religion. Okay. Well, that's God's not the author of confusion. And what's your home look like? Or is it organized or disorganized? Nowhere in Scripture does the Word of God speak of an unorganized group of Christians as a church. We must not exalt the church as an organism out of proportion to the church as an organization. The church is at once an organism and an organization, supernatural without being unnatural, invisible but also visible, universal but also local. It's a glorious thing, the church. So we see that one term, church, can be applied not only to an actual assembly of believers gathered at a specific geographical location, but also to all believers universally, regardless of geographical location and locality. What aspect of the church does our Lord Jesus refer to in Matthew 16:18? When he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Which one of these concepts would you say that is being referred to there? Well, I think worldwide. And what about militant? Right? The gates of hell will not prevail. It seems to imply some kind of warfare. And it won't prevail against it. It seems to also imply a sense of triumphant victory. So, how does a person become a member of this worldwide church? By being baptized? No. By being saved. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body." That's the human physical body Paul's referring to. "So it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." So the term baptized here is actually used metaphorically to refer to the Holy Spirit's work within the believer, uniting them to the body of Christ, showing that one becomes an invisible member of this mystical body at the time of conversion. And usually they don't even recognize it. They don't realize it. They're unconscious of it. They don't wake up the next morning and say, "Oh, I was born again yesterday, and I just realized I'm part of the worldwide Catholic invisible church." But that's exactly what has taken place. 1 Corinthians 12:27, Paul writes, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it by virtue of your conversion." Romans 12:4-5, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." So church membership is therefore displayed in two senses, according to which church one joins. There is the spiritual membership in the worldwide invisible church that takes place at your conversion. And then there is formal membership in a local visible church, which takes place at reception by the congregation that votes upon you. And spiritual membership in the worldwide invisible church does not exempt someone from the obligation of formal membership in the local visible church. And that's usually the cop-out that people will take. "Oh, I'm a member of the church. I got saved. I don't need to join a local church." Yes, sir. Yes, that's right. You can be a member of the local church and not be part of the universal church. And you can be part of the universal church and not be a member of the local church. But we should try to be both. I wish I could go on, but time has left us. And I have to close in prayer. And those who would like to talk more about it, see me after class. Let's go ahead and close. Precious Lord Jesus, we praise you that you have shed your blood for the church, that you died for your spouse, the church, your bride, and you gave yourself for her to make her holy, that you have redeemed her and ransomed her. And Lord, how we rejoice to be members of the church, not just the local church, but most importantly, the worldwide invisible church, having been brought in by the power of the Spirit who has renewed us. And I pray, Lord, for those here today who are not yet converted, that your mercy would be with them and that you'll save them. Oh, Lord, open their eyes to their sin. Help them to realize that the wrath to come is something that they can still flee into the waiting arms of Christ and be delivered and rescued by the Savior. We pray that you will prepare our hearts to meet with you in corporate worship. We thank you for the church. We thank you for the head of the church, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things now in his name. Amen. Amen.